I was going through this verse, these verses again this past week, and one of the first things that entered my mind was, well, why didn't God just throw in the kitchen sink too? Because it seems like every conceivable thought is in this one little paragraph. I mean, we go from Jesus saying, you're trying to kill me, from what about circumcision to, I mean, and I'm going, what does that have to do with the price of peanuts in Africa? I mean, I'm just not getting the connection to any of these things. And yet, as we go on, we'll see the wonderful truth of the way that God has woven all these things together so that we might come to Him in faith. Because that really is what this book is about, isn't it? That we might believe. I've written to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing, you might have life in His name. So God wants us to have everlasting life, life abundant. He wants us to have that life that is directly connected with a relationship to Him. And we begin to realize that faith is that relation connection. That faith does not come about, or relationship does not come about by the law. You and I could study a lot about God, but it doesn't mean that we're going to be any closer to God. You could study about any particular person that you know. You can say, well, I've learned a lot about you. But that doesn't mean you have a relationship with them. And God is calling upon us to take a leap, to put our trust in Him, because that's where relationship begins. And faith is really an act of the heart. And this is one of the things that Romans chapter 10, verse 10 tells us, that with the heart, man believes. So it's not a matter of evidence. And one of the reasons why this book of faith, which John really is, says very little about miracles, says a whole lot about faith. The word believe some 99 times, miracles maybe 7 in all of the book. Why? Because faith does not come through seeing. Faith comes through the heart that believes and that puts their trust in Him. And so we've seen how this is unfolded in the book. And I oftentimes have people share with me and say, you know, I just wish God would make Himself manifest. If God would just make Himself clear and, you know, reveal Himself, then I think I would come to Him. But I just can't see God. It's so confusing out there. And really, this particular study that we're going to be looking at today is probably going to answer that question, why the thinking is so convoluted, why we seem to be so confused, and why our mind seems to be in disarray when it comes to seeing God and having a relationship with God. What seems to be the problem? Now, John will start off in the Gospel of John telling us that all things were created by Him. And more specifically, when he says by Him, he uses the term logos, or the Word. Why does he use this particular phrase? The reason that he uses this is because the Word is a picture of a thought. See? And so God is telling us that when he created, he had a thought in mind. He had an intent. He had a purpose. So the Greek word logos is not simply that I say a word, but it is actually capsulizing a thought. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things are made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And so it's letting us know. And then it goes on, and in chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word, God's thought, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. So we understand that God had an intent, a thought in all of creation, that all of creation was created for a purpose. What's the purpose? Well, according to the Gospel of John, the purpose of all creation was for God to tell you that He loved you. Surprise, huh? All of creation was God saying, I love you. You say, well, how much do you love me? He goes, well, you see how high those heavens are? You say, no, I can't see the end of them. He goes, that's how much I love you. You see how wonderful the things of creation are? Yeah, that's how much I love you. All of creation was screaming out. He even takes Adam and he says, I'm going to put you in the best part of the whole world. And he puts him in the garden. And he says, I really love you. And man goes, I don't believe it. I'm just not buying it. I don't think so. You're not letting me have that one tree. And that's been the battle all along. God clearly even intended for that tree, and we've talked about this in the past, to bring great blessings to man in the fact that he would finally experience love through the knowledge of good and evil, because you really can't experience the depth of love without going through suffering, can you? Yeah, it's impossible. So greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for another. When do you experience the greater amount of love? In sacrifice. These two things came together, that is, the knowledge of good and evil on the tree of the cross, didn't they? In which Christ died. And we saw pain and suffering, but we saw something we'd never seen before. Love. And good and evil was hanging on that cross. Because my sins put him there. But that evil demonstrated to me just how much he loved me. And while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. And I see this wonderful truth. So everything, all of creation, was crying out, I love you. But did man believe him? No. So what is God then brings his son, sends his son. Christ, God becomes in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us, right? Comes in the flesh and dwells among us. Begins talking with us and hugging us and sharing us. And go, wow, this is an amazing thing. God in the flesh. But what had he been telling us all along? Well, he calls out a nation, the people of Israel, and he says, you know, the world's not listening to me, so I'm going to call a nation. I'm going to say, I'm going to send my son, and this is how you'll know that he's my son. He's going to come through this nation. So the world's not going to be, you know, confused. It's going to be through the nation of Israel. I'm going to make a nation, and I'm going to preserve a people so that you might know where he's coming from. I'll even let you know where he's going to be born. He's going to be born in little Bethlehem. I'll even let you know that much. And in case you think you might miss it, I'll put a light above him, and we'll just give a spotlight down there, and you'll know that that's where he is. And in the meantime, I'm going to be sending all these prophets, and they're going to be talking about him, and they're going to be telling you what kind of person that he is, that he's going to be the kind of person that's going to be selfless, that he's going to be concerned for people, and that he's going to go around healing sick people and poor people and all kinds of people that are hurting. That's the kind of person he'll be. So kind of look for that kind of person when he shows up. And in the meantime, what I'm going to have you do is I'm going to have you celebrate feast all during the year. One feast I'm going to have you celebrate is the Feast of Passover. Now what that's going to be doing is it's going to be pointing to the Christ. Now how that's going to be pointing to the Christ is, when he comes, he's going to be the Passover lamb that is shed. His blood is going to be shed to take away your sins. So all this while, I want you to celebrate this feast to remember that if you take this Passover lamb and you slay this Passover lamb, just like in your Exodus from Egypt, if you'll put the blood over your doorpost, then it will just be a reminder that death will pass over you and you'll live. And so too, when the Lamb of God comes and you see his blood on all the different points, remember, death will pass over you if you put your trust in him. So I'll have you do this feast every year, and then I'll have you do another feast called the Feast of Pentecost about 50 days later after the Passover. And what you're going to be doing here is you're going to see the great abundance of God's blessing poured out upon you. And I'm even going to have a day that I'm going to designate in which Pentecost, or the Spirit of God, will pour out upon the people. But in the meantime, you celebrate this feast. And then I'm going to give you one other feast. There are going to be three feasts a year. Deuteronomy 16:16 tells us this. Exodus 23 tells us this. Chapter 34 tells us this. Leviticus chapter 23 tells us this. These three feasts. And the third feast I'm going to give you is the Feast of the Tabernacles. Feast of the Tabernacles, another way of actually the word meaning tabernacle, is also dwelling. And what it's going to signify is me dwelling with you. As I dwelt with you all that time as you were wandering in the wilderness, you and I kind of camped out together. And it's going to be about me coming with you and abiding with you and dwelling over you, dwelling among you, dwelling with you. And in fact, I'm even going to have you build a tabernacle. And I don't want it made out of marble. And I don't want it made out of gold. I want it made out of tents, because I want to remind you that when I come and tabernacle among you or abide around you, I'm going to be in skins. So you build this tabernacle out of tents, just to be reminded that when I come, I'm going to be in skin. And I want you to put the Ark of the Covenant there, because in the middle of the Ark of the Covenant is going to be the law. And what I want you to understand is, inside of my heart is going to be the law. The law of God will consume me. And so when I come on the earth, I'm going to be consumed with the law of God. And I want you to put the manna from heaven, because when I come, as Jesus says in John chapter 6, I am the manna that comes down from heaven. And I want you to know that I'm the bread of life that is going to come and give you sustenance. And I want you to remember these things. And I want you to put the rod of Aaron in there that will bud, because that's going to signify resurrection. Because everybody knows that you take a rod and it doesn't start growing if it's not planted. And yet it's going to grow. And that's going to be resurrection. I'm going to come and be your resurrection. I'm going to give you life out of death. I want you to see all these things, and I want you to remember all these things, and I want you to practice all these things until I come, so that when I come, you can't miss me. Now we pick up in John chapter 7, and Jesus comes at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, and not only do they not know that it's Jesus, and this kind of reminds us of in John chapter 1, he came into his own, and his own received him not. The Word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us. You know what that word is? Look it up. Tabernacled among us. Finally, the Messiah has come to tabernacle the very thing we're celebrating. Hey, we're having a feast. We're having a party. And it's all about Jesus. And Jesus shows up and they go, you're not invited. We don't like you. We don't want you here. You bother us. We're angry. You're not doing things the way that we want them done. And they're missing him. Can you imagine that? They're having this whole feast is about Christ, about them tabernacling with God, and they're not doing it. Jesus hesitates and doesn't go into the feast at the beginning, and we see his hesitation. We see him lingering back. And why is he lingering back? We know that one of the things he's stating is, it's not time for my kingdom to be ushered in, because if I ushered in my kingdom right now, you would all be dead. Nobody's believing. It says even his brothers were not believing in him. The kindness of God and lingering. This is a very unique time. It's in called the seventh month. It is the month of Tishri in Hebrew. And this particular month, around September, it's their seventh month. In this seventh month, they have their new years in the civil way, their new year in the religious way, which God had declared the new year, was like back in April and spring, around this time. But this is now the celebration of the civil year, and what they would have at the beginning of Tishri was the blowing of the trumpets. If you look back in, like I said, Leviticus 23 or Exodus 23, you begin to see the description of these feasts. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, because if I do, we'll miss the passage. But the point of the feast began with the first day of that month in the blowing of the trumpets. And what do you think they would... Actually, that's not the Feast of the Tabernacles. It doesn't start till the 15th. But this month starts with the blowing of the trumpets. And they blow the trumpets. And guess one of the reasons why they would blow it? Actually, it's in some of the historical writings. That one of the main reasons that they would blow the trumpets was it was a call for the children of Israel to wake up and to humble themselves and to repent. That's what it was. It was a call for them to do that. And they also believed, and much of the Talmud is writing, that they also believed that it would scare Satan away. It's because he would hear the battle cry, and he would hear their faith and their desire to put their trust and repent in for God. And so they were warning him, you're going to lose on this one, because we're going to repent. We're going to turn to the Lord. It should not surprise us that when we come to Revelation, we have the seven trumpets. And at the end of the seven trumpets, which is at the end of chapter 11 in Revelation, we now go into chapter 12 of Revelation. And what do we see? The falling of Satan. Which is one of the great pictures of the trumpets and the final days, which is the seventh month. You see, Passover has already been fulfilled. Jesus Christ has come and died on the cross, and he has become our Passover lamb. Passover is fulfilled. The Pentecost has been fulfilled. The Holy Spirit has come upon it. There's only one feast left to be fulfilled, and it's the Feast of Tabernacles. And we read of this in Zechariah chapter 14, in which Christ comes from heaven. He plants his feet on the Mount of Olives. The mountains begin to split, and he takes over the world, and he literally reorganizes the whole face of the earth so that Jerusalem is the highest spot in all the land, and all the world comes up, and he establishes his kingdom immediately at that point. That's going to be a wild scene, isn't it? Once again, you know, people saying, have I missed Jesus coming? No, you'll know. What a wonderful thing that's going to be. He's now at this feast that should be celebrating the return of this kingdom, and of course everybody is showing great hostility towards him. It is at this point that we pick up in John chapter 7, and it is at the midst of these feasts that Jesus now begins to come into the feast. Now let me just say this. We've had the blowing of the trumpets. On the 10th day of this month is a very, very important day in the month of Tishri. It is the Day of Atonement. It is the day when they would come, and it was a day, in fact, as you read in the Old Testament, this one phrase continues to be repeated. It is the day of your humbling. It is the day of your humbling. We believe that the tribulation ultimately is going to be the day of the humbling for the Jews in particular. And then God will save God, the day of their atonement, which will ultimately then usher in the day of the tabernacles where God abides with us. Here is this day in which they should be humbling themselves. Instead, what we see is great arrogance on their heart. Jesus has humbled himself, even in demonstration of this particular month, in which though his brothers say, look, if you really are who you say you are, go show yourself. Wait a minute, this is the time of humbling. Christ is not going to do this, nor should his brothers be concerned about what other people think. It's a day of humbling. It's a time of humbling. And really, the timing of this is so necessary, because in order for us to really see the power and the work of God in our lives, there has to be the humbling first, doesn't there? I mean, unless you humble yourself, you can't come into the kingdom of God. Unless you become like a little child, you can't see the kingdom of God. And Scripture is full of texts that humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and then he will exalt you. But exaltation does not come, celebration does not come, until you and I humble ourselves, and quite frankly, they're doing everything but that. Now it seems to be that they're now at the feast itself, which be beginning the 15th of this month, and the Feast of the Tabernacles is going on, and one of the things that would happen is that they would actually pull these palm branches, and even to this day, if you were to go into Jerusalem, you would see this being celebrated, the palm branches. They would build these little huts in which they had built huts, and temporary huts of dwelling places, at the time that God was leading them in the wilderness. And it's a celebration that God took care of them. But more specifically, and here's the point, it's not about the branches and the huts. It's about God is tabernacling among us. He's with us. And it was a reminder. It was one of those things that God would have them do to help them remember what they were looking forward to. God with us, right? And so every day, the priest would actually do, at the time of Jesus, the priest would actually do these long processions, and the priests themselves would go out and they would get these branches and they would bring them in. It was a procession, and people would have huts on top of their houses, and they would have huts around the city, and they would actually live in these for 7 days to celebrate this, even to this day, this marvelous feast to point to the time that God would tabernacle among them. And one of the things that the priests would do is they would take off their robes from last year, and they would get these huge pots, and they would fill them up with oil, and their robes would be the wick for these pots full of oil, and they'd light them. And they say these lights would be seen from all over Jerusalem, and people would be dancing and celebrating. They should be celebrating because the Messiah is coming to reign, and they're looking forward to this. But I just want you to note, at the beginning of chapter 7, what do you find? The brothers are ridiculing and criticizing Jesus, saying, if you really are, why don't you go up? They are full of grumbling and complaining with one another. In fact, if you back up into verse 12, what does he say? And there was much what? Grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying he is a good man. They should be celebrating him, but they're complaining against him. This should be a celebration, but it's anything but. And this is what Jesus finds. Can you imagine? All these pictures that God has been painted was for the purpose of saying, come. And what are they doing? Rejecting him. It says in chapter 7 and verse 14, but when it was now in the midst of the feast. Now, I believe that a lot is being said in that particular phrase, but let me just see if I can put it in a very succinct way. I believe that what Jesus is saying is, enough. It's time for you to understand today why you're doing all these things. Enough. Think of all the things that we do under the guise of religiosity. I mean, I know people that get baptized, they take communion, they do all sorts of things. They have not a clue what they're doing, but we do it because what? It's tradition. It's something we do. Why do you do it? I have no idea what the real significance is. And when you begin to explain, they'll talk to you about historical things. It has nothing to do with any of that. Jesus stands up in the middle of this time and he says, it's time. It's time. And he begins to teach. He teaches in such a way that they're going, whoa. He's pretty good at that. I mean, he was just far better than any of the other teachers. And he's teaching stuff that they didn't teach. They go, where is that in manual? And they're going through all their books. They go, where is he getting this stuff? The passage says in chapter 7, verse 14, but when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple. And I just can't help but picture him in the women's court, because this is the place where they had these great things of fire, and they would keep them burning all through the time. And by the way, the reason that the priests would offer the robe is what they were saying was, is that their holiness was a light to God. And now here we have Jesus standing up, and I could just see these torches going, and there he is standing up in the midst of the temple. And who is Jesus, by the way? The light of the world. He's about to enlighten them. He's about to show them things. John chapter 1 verse 5 says, and the light shines in the darkness. John chapter 1 verse 9 says, the true light which enlightens every man. And in John chapter 8 verse 12, Jesus will say this, I am the light of the world. So here he is, and he stands in this temple, and it says that he begins to teach in the temple. And it says in verse 15, the Jews therefore were what? They were marveling. They just couldn't believe it. They were almost baffled and confused. What is he doing? How can he do these things? It's not that they like him. It's just that they just can't believe that he's able to teach this way. It says the Jews were marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? Now, they're not saying that Jesus wasn't part of the rabbinical school. What they're saying is that the things that he's teaching didn't come from us. So how could he know this stuff? Where is he getting this information from? How can he say these things that are just making us dizzy as we're listening to him? Where is he getting this knowledge? If it's not from us, where is he getting it from? One of the greatest commentators that I have respected throughout the years for his ability to, of course, we know that men fail in many ways, but for his ability to do great exegete in Scripture, writes an interesting thing about how men see education. And he's one of the. I'm not going to mention who it is, because then you get attached to the person. That's for the purpose today. I just don't even want to get attached to any person. But he writes specifically about people that see education as the necessity to God. And he was one of the greatest minds, late 1800s, early 1900s. And he writes this. It's an interesting thing that he writes. He says, how many there are in the educational and religious world who suppose that it is impossible for man to expound the Scriptures gracefully and to the edification of his hearers, unless, forsooth, he has for the first time been trained in some college or seminary. Education is an altar which is now thronged by a multitude of idolatrous worshipers. Never thought you'd hear that from. That, no doubt, is one reason why God's curse has fallen on almost all of our seats of learning. He is jealous of His glory, and anything which enters into competition with Himself, He blights and withers. An unholy valuation of human learning, which supplants humble dependence upon the Holy Spirit, is perhaps the chief reason why God's presence and blessing have long since departed from the vast majority of our centers of Christian education. And in the judgment of the writer, there is an immediate and grave danger that we may shortly witness the same tragedy in connection with our Bible schools and Bible institutes. If young men are taught, even though indirectly and by way of implication, that they cannot and must not expect to become able ministers of God's Word unless they first take a course in one of the Bible institutes, then the sooner all such institutions are shut down, the better for both of them and the cause of God. If such views are disseminated, if a course in Bible school is advocated in preference to personal waiting upon God and the daily searching of Scriptures in private, then God will blast these schools as surely as He did the seminaries and universities. And such an event is not so far beyond the bounds of probability as some may suppose. Already, there are not wanting signs to show that Ichabod, which means the glory of God has left, has been written over some of them. One of the principal Bible training schools in England closed down some years ago, and the fact that one of the leading institutes in this country is constantly sending out urgent appeals for financial help is conclusive evidence that it is now being run in the energy of the flesh. Does that hit you or what? How can this man know anything if we didn't teach it to him? Well, maybe he spent time with God. Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, you know what? I didn't receive anything that I'm telling you from any of you. I received it from God. You go, how could that be? Could God be smarter than us? John chapter 7, we can't imagine that this man has this ability. Jesus says in verse 16, Jesus therefore answered them and said, my teaching is not mine. It's Him who sent me. If any man is willing to do His will, he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Now this really is the key point within the passage. The reason that people can't understand what Jesus is saying, they can't identify with what He's saying, is because they have no real desire to do God's will. And you go, wait a minute, they're real students in the Bible. They can be real students in the Bible and still not want to do what God tells them to do. They can have a whole bunch of knowledge and wisdom as if scriptural things, biblical things, we see this in the church all the time, but they have no desire to do what God tells them to do. He says, if you have a desire, then you'll know the truth. And you'll know that I'm of the truth. And you'll come to me. He goes on and says this, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. And by the way, this is really the key point, that everything that they're seeing is from the external. And the reason that they're seeing everything in the external is because they're always worried about what everybody else is thinking. I'll tell you the reason why most people don't come to Jesus. In fact, I'll tell you the only reason people don't come to Jesus is they're more concerned about what everybody else thinks than about their relationship with God. That's the bottom line. John chapter 3, Jesus says this plain out. The reason that they don't come to truth is because they love their sin. They love those people that are surrounding them, and this is their desire. Their desire is not for God. Their desire is for the relationship or the people around them or the what they can get out of this. I mean, will people recognize me? Will they affirm me? Will they somehow comfort me? They seek the glory of man, and they're so concerned about what everybody else thinks. Look at our nation, how we've gone from one set of morals to another. I'm not even talking about that we had the right set of morals to begin with. I'm saying that we shift in our morals. Since when does truth shift? See, absolute truth. This is why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. We need an absolute. We need an anchor from our soul. We need somebody that's going to be true. And this is why Scripture tells us that He is the true one. He goes on and says this, and I want to just tie this in. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is from God, verse 17, or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now he's going to go on and say, you're not seeking the one that you say you're representing. Who is that? Moses. Moses is our father. Okay. If Moses is the one that you're seeking, Moses is the one you're following, are you doing what he's telling you to do? Moses gave you the law, didn't he? Yet none of you seem to carry out the law. What's the problem? Well, you're trying to kill me. That would be murder. Why are you trying to kill me? Moses says, look, we go back to a number of passages in the Old Testament. Moses says, not only according to the law of God, that you should not murder, but he goes on and says, you cannot have bad feelings towards your brother. That's part of the law. Did you know that? You cannot have bad feelings in your heart towards your brother. Jesus is coming to them and he goes, I know how you're feeling. Of course, their answer to this is verse 20. Multitude said to him, you are crazy. The very fact that they use the word demon there is demon possession meant that you were out of your mind. You are out of your mind. Now the fact is that Jesus hit the nail on the head, because we know all the way back to John chapter 5, they've been trying to kill him. Why are they trying to kill him? Because he healed a man on the Sabbath. Just go back to chapter 5 and you can read it. He healed a man on the Sabbath. And now they're trying to kill him. And here they are with this hatred, this imminent hatred in their souls. And Jesus says, I know what you're feeling. And he tells them what they're feeling. And they go, you're crazy. How many times have you... You knew what somebody was thinking. You may not have seen their heart like God can, but you knew that they didn't like you. And you say, I don't think you like me. Oh, no, you're crazy. Well, these guys are probably saying, you're nuts, you know. Well, Jesus hit the nail on the head, but they say, you have a demon. And they say, who seeks to kill you? And Jesus answered and said to them, I did one deed and you all marvel. The one deed of healing the man on the Sabbath just a feast ago. You'd actually go back to chapter 5, it was another feast. Just a few months ago. I was here and I healed this guy on the Sabbath. And you go, what a marvelous thing, but only one problem, he's doing it on the Sabbath. Which is telling us that they can't deny, look, the whole marvel thing, they can't deny that he is uniquely different. They can't deny that he is uniquely powerful. All the signs are there if they're looking for signs, but they're denying even the evidence of the signs because their heart is evil, their desires are wrong. They're only concerned about how they look with one another. They're not concerned about their relationship with God. And he gives this example, if you look with me. Jesus said to them, I did one deed, and you all marvel. On this account, now this is where I got confused when I first read this. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision. I'm going, doesn't have anything to do with this text. He goes on and says, not because it is from Moses, because the fathers, and on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. Oh, wait a minute. Now he's talking about the Sabbath. All right. Well, if you go into the law, and we're not going to go all the way back to the law, but let me see if I can just describe one minor detail. A minor detail is that this particular setup was a covenant with Abraham in Genesis, all the way back in Genesis chapter 17. And God says to Abraham, I want you to do this sign as a covenant between you and me, a relationship, that I'm going to bless your seed all the way down the line, because what I'm going to ultimately do is peel back the flesh, and there's going to be the Spirit of God that's going to come upon you. You and I are going to have a relationship forever. And it was a covenant that God was given to Abraham. And then Moses comes, and by the way, God distinctly told Abraham, oh yes, and by the way, you have to do it on the eighth day. Then in the law it's written, and Moses, this is why he says it really came through the fathers, but now Moses wrote it in the law. Moses says, you need to do this, circumcise a child on the eighth day. What is the eighth day? Resurrection Day. 7 days in a week. What's the last day of the week? The Sabbath. What's the eighth day? The first day of the week. Resurrection. See? That's a taking off of the flesh and a resurrection of new life. A new life. An eternal life. It was a covenant that God was given. Now, the only problem with this particular sign is this, that God had already established this thing called the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath, what does he say? You can't do work. You've got to keep it holy. And the Jews go, well, we've got to keep this thing really holy. You can't do any work. They can't lift so much food up with a spoon. They can't walk so many steps. They can't do good unless it's their cows that fall in the ditch. But other than that, they kind of wrote that clause in there. But other than that, they can't do any work. They don't, and especially you don't want to be around blood. Especially. But now we have this problem, because I don't know if you noticed this, but kids usually are born very untimely. You never know when they're going to be born, and so they just kind of pop up. Now, if they have to be circumcised, the boys, on the eighth day, what happens if he so happens to need circumcision on a Sabbath? Whoa, you've got a major theological dilemma. You can't do that. He says, for this reason, you were given this. Why? Because God was demonstrating that these two laws are going to come together through one act. That God was going to bring a covenant through the law, that he was going to bring his people into rest. Now, the Jews were already doing this because they knew it was the only way to do it. They'd just go, well, you know, we got to do the circumcision on the eighth day or we'd lose the covenant. So let's do it. So they do the circumcision. He says, and you do it. He says, but you have no idea why you do it. Now let me see if I can just conjoin all this together. Because his ultimate statement is, listen, what's his ultimate statement? You judge everything by outward appearance. You don't judge anything by the heart. So many things we do, so many things we wrap ourselves in. You come in, you sing. You come in, you read the Bible. Why are you doing it? The question is, why are you doing it? Why begins to reveal as your heart. And if your heart is for him, then understanding comes by faith. Hebrews writes, by faith we understand that the world was created out of nothing. What is he saying? A relationship reveals to us, gives us comprehension, gives us understanding. Where does the relationship come from? This is the key point. The key point is that relationship comes from you putting your trust in him and more specifically, you desiring him. You go back to the one passage, and I told you it was going to be a key passage. It says in verse 17, if any man is what? Desires, delights to do his will. What is God looking for? A desire and delight. Then what will happen? Then he'll know. All these things become clear. You go, wow, I now understand why we've been doing these things all of these years. Why this is the way that it is. Why we come together and encourage one another. Why do you give money in the offering plate? Why would you do that? You've worked hard for that money. Why in the world would you do that? I wouldn't do it if I were you. Unless your heart is telling you different. Because your heart, if you're willing to do God's will, says somehow, according to Malachi, God's going to bless me in a greater way. I believe. My heart believes because I trust him. And Jesus is telling them, all these things that you're doing by rote and that you're doing by practice, you have no idea why you're doing them. And this is why you're so miserable, by the way. But if you finally come with all of your heart and you say, God, the one thing that I do is desire to do your will with all of my heart, God says, then he opens your eyes and everything begins to make sense. Everything begins to make sense. The reason things aren't making sense to so many people, the reason people say, well, it's a waste to go to church, it's a waste to be with God's people, it's a waste to, because their eyes haven't been opened, because they've never desired to do God's will. God is calling all of us. He's calling you. He's calling me. He says, desire to do my will with all of your heart, and I'm going to open your eyes, and you're going to see things that you never saw before. Jesus standing by the lights becomes the light. He exposes their sins. They deny it. Nevertheless, he points them to the way of righteousness. Father, I want to give you thanks for your word that directs us in the path of righteousness. Lord, we find ourselves oftentimes confused by all the things that we have to think through and all the things that we feel like we need to memorize. But really, we understand that it has nothing to do with all these signs, that all these signs were merely pointing to you, and that your desire was for us to seek you with all of our heart. And in every one of those signs, you were pointing to your Son, but we still missed him because we were so concerned about what everybody else was thinking, what everybody else was doing, that we didn't push all those things aside and say, no, God, all I want to do is know you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know to what degree you're finding confusion, but I can tell you this, that until your heart is pure, until you come before God with this transparency, all I want is you, you'll never see. Oh, you might do things time and time and time again, but they won't mean anything to you. And they won't benefit you. But there is a relationship that is calling you. And God opens your eyes and helps you to see what is really important when you and I simply pursue Him with all of our hearts. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I just encourage you to talk with the Lord. Forget about what everybody else is doing. Forget about everybody else is here. You can't be worried about how you look to everybody else. Come to God and say, Lord, today I just want you. I want to do your will. Test him. See if he doesn't start opening your eyes to things that are so marvelous that you could not even begin to fathom how wonderful they are. How everything starts fitting together and how things start making sense. How you begin to see that from creation, all these signs were there all along. But it was your heart that was blinding you. It was your heart that was blinding. You pray us any place.
Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. You are the potter. I am the Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God.
God, thank you for stirring up our routines, for throwing in monkey wrenches in our lives. It makes us have to ask the question, why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? Where does it all come together? How does it all make sense? And in your kindness, in your kindness, you have been calling us to yourself. Change our heart, O Lord. Open the mind of our hearts that we might see you. This we pray in Jesus' name.